You're tuned to the Curb Your Dogma podcast. And now, here is your dangerously underqualified host, Dr. Maury Robertson.
Now that I live outside of the church, two questions mock me. The first is, how do I explain all the good things and good people in church? And the second is equally hard, what kind of an egomaniac am I to question 20 centuries of tradition? I will explore both of these questions in today's episode, part two, of my journey out of church and into the kingdom. Here we go. Well, hello, my friend, and welcome to Curb Your Dogma, where we leave the beaten path to follow Christ. Now, obviously, church is the beaten path. But can you leave that beaten path and follow Christ? This is what I've been wrestling with, and in today's episode, I want to show you how I came to a position to say, yes, I think I can leave church and follow Christ. In fact, I think leaving church is the truest path to follow Christ. Now, I realize that's a strong statement. I realize that that generates a lot of questions and a lot of controversy, but that's how I see it. So today I'm going to show you how I came to this conclusion, and then next week, the really important thing is, what does life look like outside of church? Okay, if you're saying church isn't the way to follow Christ, what is the way to follow Christ? That's kind of the big question. So I keep putting that off, and I'm anxious to share with you what I've discovered there, but that's next week, okay? But this week, is there a legitimate path of following Christ outside of church? And I want to tackle this issue in the form of two questions that haunted me after I left church. And the first one was, how do I explain all the good things and people in the church? You see, that was a problem for me because leaving church was kind of a big step. It's the kind of big grandstand play that might be in order if I had been protesting something truly awful, like Hitler's Germany or something. But church is not Hitler's Germany. In fact, there are a lot of admirable things about church. Why not focus on the good? I mean, do I expect church to be utopia? Thousands of people see the problems I have pointed out, and they stick with it because there's so much good in church. Why can't I just hang in there? So that's my first question. My second question is equally difficult. What kind of egomaniac am I to question 20 centuries of church tradition? Okay, so let's start with the first one. Why did I go to such lengths to withdraw from an institution that is a mix of good and bad, but come on, has a lot to say for it? We can all name good-hearted, church-going people who are stand-up citizens. And we all know of churches that do great things in this world. And of course, there are hypocrites and bad churches too. Welcome to humanity. Why get so exercised over the fact that church isn't perfect? Who ever said it would be? Why not grow up, enter the real world, and accept the good with the bad? Well, here's why. Because the issue is not whether the church is good or bad. The issue is whether the church is what Jesus intended. And I'm going to say that again because it's so important. The issue is not whether the church is good or bad. The issue is whether the church is what Jesus intended. Did Jesus really intend to replace one religion, Judaism, with another, Christianity? Jesus was deeply spiritual, but he had constant friction with religion. He broke the rules, often in calculated public ways. He disregarded the Sabbath. He refused to ritually wash his hands. He was friends with people his religion said to avoid. Outcasts, immoral, unclean people. He ate with them and touched them. He told stories in which Samaritans and tax gatherers were heroes and the religious leaders were the villains. This did not win him any friends in the religious community. In fact, as you read the Gospels, you'll find that nearly 100% of Jesus' conflict was with religion. The so-called cleansing of the temple is the most pointed example of this. The event is actually misnamed. It wasn't a cleansing. Jesus wasn't tidying up his religion to put things back in order. The cleansing of the temple was actually a prophetic announcement of its destruction. And in 70 CE, Rome made that prophecy come true. Now think about it. Does it really make sense that Jesus came to reject one religious institution and set up another? Did he think that by replacing Jewish elders with Christian elders, all would be well? Did he assume that if he swapped a Jewish temple for a Christian cathedral, all the problems would be solved? No, the kingdom of God was not an attempt to reform Judaism. Neither was the goal to establish a new religion. The kingdom of God was and is a way of living. It is how people behave when God is king. It's love, not hate, forgiveness, not retribution, truth, not lies, generosity, not greed, hope, not despair, joy, not sorrow, health, not sickness, life, not death. You get the picture. The kingdom of God is the way of the garden, where each woman and each man walks with God in the cool of the day, with the law written on his or her heart. It's a world in which, behold, the kingdom of God is in our midst. Every human organization is a mix of good and bad. That's true of every church, every hospital, every bank, and every Girl Scout troop. They are good to the extent that God's kingdom has come. So the kingdom of God is not the dough, it is the yeast within the dough. It is the invisible force that changes everything. It works its way into our world and transforms it. It changes everything we do, everything we say, everything we are. It makes us breathe easier and even sleep better at night. The kingdom of God transforms things. But it must never be confused with the things. When a thing, anything, is held up as the kingdom, it becomes an idol and sets itself up as the enemy of God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom is not a thing, okay? Let me give you an example that may help. There are many I could use, but allow me to use one from my identity as a citizen of the United States. Julie and I toured the East Coast last year. We found a lot to celebrate in the founding documents of our nation. Here are two of my favorite. They are quotes from Thomas Jefferson. You'll know the first one from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Wow. And another one I saw actually inscribed around the rotunda of the Jefferson Memorial. Jefferson wrote, "I have sworn upon the altar of God eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the mind of man." Oh, I love that. I wanted to jump up and give Thomas a high five up there. America began with a vision of being the land of the free. It is truly a kingdom vision, a place where we put love above religion, a place where people can be themselves and we get along, where we come together as one family in spite of all our differences, and we sit around the table and we make a society together. Isn't that awesome? Well, obviously, we've failed to live up to that ideal in many ways, but it's a magnificent ideal of which we are rightly proud. But as America has risen to prominence, we've stopped thinking of ourselves as a bearer of an ideal and begun to proclaim ourselves as the ideal. In other words, instead of crying liberty and justice for all, we cry USA, USA, USA. We think the world will be saved if we can just duplicate ourselves in enough places. But the moment a form is held up as the substance, it becomes an idol, swapping God's eternal kingdom for the work of human hands. Now, as I've said, churches are just human organizations, just like governments, just like banks, just like hospitals. It's a human organization. But churches are especially susceptible to the danger of idolatry because they see themselves as the one and only God-ordained human institution. But Jesus never put his hope in a human institution. If you were a soldier, Jesus said, go be a good soldier. If you were a tax collector, Jesus said, be an honest tax collector. If you were a Roman centurion or a Samaritan woman, he didn't care. He deflected political and religious debate and refused to take sides. He knew that neither government nor religion was what the world needed. A change of government or religion doesn't change the world any more than a change of clothes changes the human heart. As I said in an earlier podcast, church is a very good word not found in the Bible to describe an institution not found in the Bible. That's why I like the Greek word ekklesia and just letting that stand. In the New Testament, ekklesia is a dynamic movement, not a static form. The word ekklesia is used very much like the word kingdom. So when I love God and love my neighbor, I'm participating in God's ekklesia. It doesn't matter whether I'm at church or the pancake breakfast or the football game or the craft show. Ekklesia is the love of God flowing through all things and in all places. It changes things, but could never be one of the things. By substituting this dynamic movement of God in the world with a human institution, church becomes an idol, held up as the salvation of the world, in competition, by the way, with every other human agenda proclaiming itself as the savior of the world. Ekklesia is blood flowing through veins. It is the wind. It is the sunlight. It is part of all things that brings all things to life. When the kingdom of God is embraced, everything comes alive. When any human form is held up as the savior of the world, all hell breaks loose. So there you have the answer to my first question. Yes, there are many good things about churches, just as there are many good things about many organizations, but that's not the point. The point is that Jesus did not come to replace one religious institution with another. He came to reveal a way of life that would transform every human institution, and indeed, the whole world. So on to the second question. How did this happen? Things have been this way a long time, like millennia. How did the church take the place of the kingdom, and how did that continue for 20 centuries? Could something with such a long tradition be wrong? How could it happen? Well, to begin with, let's get rid of the idea that a long tradition makes things right. Church has a long tradition, but so does male chauvinism. So does violence. At the time of Jesus, temple worship had been practiced for about as long as we've been practicing church. That didn't stop Jesus from abandoning it. A long tradition doesn't make something right or wrong. It simply proves that it's hard to change. Rather than asking how old something is, it's better to ask how good it is. You know the tree by its fruit, not its pedigree. The church has had nearly 2 millennia now to usher in the kingdom. How's that going? Are we any closer? Why are Sunday mornings the most segregated time of the week? Has church torn down walls between people and brought the world together? Or has it created new divisions among us? Is it the end of drawing battle lines between people? Or is it just another battle line? As I've said, church is a mixed bag, like every human institution. It has both lied and told the truth. It has both sanctioned and stopped violence. It has been generous and greedy. It started wars. It has stopped wars. But what is beyond dispute is that the church is a human institution. It's also, though, a religious institution. And that supercharges it with the claim to be divinely sanctioned. This doesn't automatically make it evil. It does make it volatile. You can disagree with your bank and not accuse them of blasphemy, but in church, every disagreement has the potential for a holy war. But back to the question, if church is not what Jesus intended, how did it become so entrenched for so long? Well, let me go back to when I first began to see the problem. And I do mean see the problem, because I had headaches before I had heartaches. I've described my personal frustrations and what led me to desperation and quitting in enough detail that I won't drag you through all that again. But before church was giving me these heartaches, it was giving me headaches. Before it began to create stress in my life, I saw the logical inconsistencies in my mind. My life has been devoted to two things: the study of the New Testament, and pastoring a church. The tension first emerged when I held up what I was reading in the New Testament to what I was doing in church, and I just couldn't make it add up. But it was worse than that, because the tension wasn't just between the New Testament and the church, it was in the New Testament itself. Jesus said one thing, and Paul said another. I found justification for church in Paul's letters, but I found very little overlap between Paul's letters and Jesus' teachings. We were following Paul, not Jesus. So, how did I justify this? Well, by saying that Jesus' primary purpose was not to teach the kingdom of God, but to found the church through his disciples and, of course, the Apostle Paul. Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. That was nice. But his primary purpose was to found the church. He entrusted this task to his disciples. Their work is a continuation of his work. So in my circles, we sometimes even call the book of Acts what Jesus continued to do and teach, what Jesus continued to do and teach. Not, here's what the apostles did after Jesus died. No, here's what Jesus continued to do and teach. In other words, Jesus came to lay a foundation so his followers could build a church. The book of Acts and Paul's letters describe how this happened, and they become then the template for what it means to be a church, which is what it means to follow Jesus. That's why you can't say you follow Jesus and reject the church. That would be like saying you believe in Santa Claus, but not Christmas. But connecting the dots between Jesus and Paul is not easy. For the most part, as we tried to do so, we just kind of threw up our hands about Jesus' teachings and went with Paul. The parables of the kingdom were perplexing. Paul made sense. In any case, Jesus' end goal was not the kingdom of God, but the church. So we got on with church. I struggled with this. Did it really make sense that the most important things Jesus had to say, he didn't say, but he let his followers say and do? Did his followers really deserve our primary attention and highest regard with Jesus kind of in a back seat, just laying a foundation for what the real work done by those who followed? It would have been easier if it had all fit together more easily, but, you know, the superstructure didn't even match the foundation. It was very difficult to argue that the church is the logical extension of Jesus' teachings about the kingdom, because in many ways, the church is a complete contradiction. Jesus said we should call no one on earth teacher or leader, but the letters tell us to obey our leaders and submit to their authority. Jesus had nothing but conflict with the religious elders, but Paul appointed elders to supervise the churches. Jesus never emphasized creeds and certainly never used one to reject someone. But Paul wrote, "If anyone doesn't obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame." It's just almost impossible to imagine such a statement on the lips of Jesus. The central scandal of Jesus' life was his radical inclusion of all people without regard to race, gender, religion, social status, or anything else. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He touched lepers. He let a prostitute wash his feet with her hair and at a meal with Pharisees. He sat at a well with a Samaritan woman and discussed the kingdom of God. But the church was soon drawing lines between people and forbidding table fellowship. Here's another example from Paul. He says, quote, "I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Telling people to be selective about who they ate with sounds more like Paul the Pharisee than Jesus the Messiah. For Paul, brother and sister eventually no longer meant fellow human being. It was a term to describe those who shared his religious views and moral behavior. Everyone else was an outsider, which is a very short step from calling them an outcast. Jesus assumed love would change people. Increasingly, as we read about the development of the church, we have a sense that only changed people should be loved. How did this happen? I went back and took a look at the first centuries of the church. The progression actually was surprisingly easy to see. I can describe it in four chapters. Chapter 1, roughly 27 to 30 AD, when Jesus preached the kingdom of God. He told about a mysterious, transcendent realm in which the ways of God were done. In God's kingdom, sinners were forgiven, sick were healed, poor were made rich, outcasts found family, prodigals were welcomed home, and the world was made new. Jesus never directly described the kingdom, as if you could like see it or something like that. When he spoke about it, he normally began with words like, "The kingdom of God is like," and proceeded to tell a story. The point of these stories was not to establish a list of beliefs, but to teach a way of behaving. What emerges is not a religious system, but a way of life, defined most of all by radical love. The Peace Prayer of St. Francis captures this magnificently. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, and it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. It takes trust to live in God's kingdom. Hate can seem stronger than love. Fear threatens to swallow hope. Death can seem bigger than life. Jesus' death and resurrection are the ultimate expression of the kingdom of God. He chose love over violence, forgiveness over retaliation. Even as his enemies nailed him to a cross, he begged God to forgive them. So which was stronger, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of man? The verdict came in on the third day and marches on in the lives of all who embrace the kingdom of God. I also noticed that in the Gospels, the kingdom of God is mysterious. Jesus let the mystery stand. He was willing to let questions hang in the air, to walk away with people scratching their heads. Mark is generally regarded as the earliest gospel, and I love how it ends. Here it is, the last verse of Mark. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. What? The end? It ends on a note of fear and trembling and astonishment? Well, for those familiar with Jesus' ways, such an ending comes as no surprise. The young man at the tomb, who probably was an angel, again, mystery, who knows, but this man that meets him at the tomb doesn't greet the women with the Nicene Creed and a church organizational chart. He greets them with the announcement that Jesus is alive and leaves them a lot to wonder about. That's how the kingdom is. It's not a neat system to explain life and God. It's a never-ending journey with an infinite God. It's diving into this mystery and learning to embrace God's kingdom at every moment. It's living the way Jesus lived. So that's chapter 1, Jesus preaching the kingdom. Chapter 2 is from about 30 CE to 100. This is when Jesus' first followers wrote things down, filled in the gaps, and began to set up structures. To the best of our knowledge, Jesus actually never wrote anything. Many historians believe this is because, as a member of the peasant class, Jesus was illiterate. In any case, we don't have anything written by him. The collection of writings we call the New Testament was composed between about 40 and 100 CE. The message of Jesus comes through these writings loud and clear. We also see human fingerprints everywhere. For example, very soon after Mark's gospel was completed, additional endings were added to resolve the tension that was left by Mark, and you can find those in most modern Bibles with an explanatory note telling you they're not original. In addition to learning about Jesus, in the New Testament, we also meet some of his followers. These are a mixed bag, just like we are a mixed bag. Sometimes they live by Jesus' kingdom ideals, and they make us want to stand up and cheer. Other times, cowardice and prejudice win the day. Many are admirable. None of them are Jesus, not even close. By far, the most influential member of Jesus' kingdom movement was the Apostle Paul. He wrote about 30% of the New Testament. His friend and disciple Luke wrote another 30%, so between the two of them, their writings account for over half of our New Testament. In many circles today, Paul is disliked, and I kind of understand this. When you read his writings, he comes across as bigoted and dogmatic. In some cases, you know, maybe this charge is true, but let's give credit where credit is due. Paul did understand the kingdom of God and was willing to put his life on the line for it. Like Jesus, Paul nearly got himself killed for being too open-minded. He said in no uncertain terms that Jewish ritual was not necessary to be a follower of Jesus. In fact, it wasn't even necessary to be a Jew. That's quite a thing for a Pharisaic Jew to say. Paul looked back at his scrupulous adherence to Jewish religious customs and called the whole thing bullshit. Sorry, but the Greek word skubalon actually has that offensive tone, so I just thought I'd go for it. Paul understood that Jesus had made religious ritual obsolete. He said Jesus had torn down every wall between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. These were not just social and ethnic walls. They were also religious. For his open-mindedness, Paul was whipped, beaten, and stoned. Almost everywhere he went, he was run out of town by zealous traditionalists. Eventually, he wound up in a Roman prison, put there by the same religious establishment that crucified Jesus. Sometimes, Paul's missionary activity is described as preaching the kingdom of God. For example, Acts 19:8, it says, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But Paul and his co-worker Luke also began to use a new word to describe Jesus' kingdom movement, and that word is ecclesia. I suspect that when this word was first used, it was roughly synonymous with kingdom. For example, when Jesus promised to build his ecclesia, that's just another way to say he would establish his kingdom. When Paul refers to the ecclesia as the body of Christ, that's just another way to describe the coming of God's kingdom. Ecclesia was a term for the people who embraced kingdom living. By doing so, they became tangible manifestations of God's kingdom in this world, just as Jesus had been. They functioned as Christ's living presence in the world. There could only be one ecclesia, and there's only one in the New Testament. Gatherings of Jesus' followers are always called the ecclesia in Philippi or Corinth or wherever, the ecclesia in a certain city, or the ecclesia that meets in somebody's house. Just as there was only one kingdom of God, there was only one ecclesia of God. Our modern practice of naming churches is a symptom of how far we have strayed from Jesus' teachings. It's impossible to imagine a church in Corinth called Ignite Fellowship, and another one called First Baptist, and a third one called St. Paul's. It's even more unimaginable to envision them competing for members. How can the kingdom of God be in competition with itself? To quote Jesus, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Paul, along with some of Jesus' other disciples, began to place religious structure on Jesus' kingdom movement. They naturally looked to the form they knew, Diaspora Judaism and its synagogue worship. Christians began to hold weekly religious meetings and go through religious activities that closely resembled synagogue worship. It wasn't long before people began to think of following Jesus as participating in those meetings. Church was no longer God drawing all people into one human family. It wasn't about embracing the kingdom of God and living a certain way. It was a religious get-together. These local groups soon organized along the patterns of the synagogue. Primary leadership fell to a group of male elders. Never mind that Jesus was in constant conflict with the elders. These guys would be different. Jesus told his disciples not to call anyone teacher or to regard any person more highly than any other person. He saw all people as equal on a level playing field with God as their Father. We are all equals in the same family. The proper designation, the only right designation toward another human being, is simply brother or sister, not elder or pastor. It's hard to imagine Jesus getting excited about any human organization. His ministry was stubbornly freeform. The moment he attracted a following, he moved to the next town. He had no regular way of doing anything. He might talk with people from a boat, on a hill, or, most commonly, on the way to somewhere else. He followed the way of the Torah, living and teaching the kingdom when he sat in his house, when he walked by the way, when he lay down, and when he rose up. His message was intertwined with his life. It wasn't an evangelistic crusade or a religious meeting. So chapter 1, Jesus preached the kingdom. Chapter 2, Jesus' first followers wrote things down, filled in gaps, and set up structures. On to chapter 3. This is about 100 to 300 CE. It's when the church fathers dissected Jesus and began to build a true religion. In the second and third centuries, this is what was done. Ignatius, for example, described the nature of the church, the proper administration of the sacraments, the role of bishops, the makeup of the earthly Jesus, as in, like, let's dissect him and figure out how much of God and how much of man and exactly how does that all work. Justin Martyr wrote about the divine logos. Irenaeus argued the importance of episcopal councils. Clement of Alexandria added a Platonic touch to Jesus' message. Origen imagined the reconciliation of all things in an age to come. I could go on, but you get the point. There was a lot of talk, and there were a lot of different ideas floating around. In many cases, theological battle lines had not yet hardened. Diversity was the norm, and it was accepted. But in other cases, followers of Jesus were beginning to turn on each other, holding up their understanding as the one true way. Jesus' message of the kingdom of God was on the way to becoming a religion. On to chapter 4, from 300 to 400 CE. Rome married the church and standardized it. In 312, the Roman Emperor Constantine painted a Kairo, that's the first two letters of Jesus' name in Greek, on Roman shields. So they went into battle in Jesus' name, holding up Jesus like as the captain of this war. A more complete irony is difficult to imagine. Jesus, whose kingdom was not of this world, who chose love, not violence, who believed in this so strongly he was willing to die on a Roman cross, was now being used as a symbol of the very thing he hated. Constantine's success in the Battle of the Milvian Bridge put the Roman Empire on a path to embracing Christianity as the imperial religion. As the 4th century progressed, the marriage was made complete. You can't run an empire with an incoherent state religion. Largely at the emperor's decree, councils were called and Christianity was standardized. At this time, too, the New Testament canon was closed. The 27 books that we call the New Testament were chosen and that list was finalized. Religious ideas that differed from the standard were no longer matters of discussion. They were matters of sedition. In this way, Jesus' kingdom movement became just another state religion. Following Jesus no longer meant living as a child in God's kingdom. It meant loyalty to Rome. So I don't think it's too hard to see how Jesus' preaching of the kingdom of God became a state religion. And I hope you can see, too, this is not a good thing. Now, what followed was the long road to today. The marriage of the church in Rome ushered in not, 1,000 years of bliss, but the Dark Ages. For centuries, church leaders and Roman emperors decreed to the peasants how to follow Jesus. There wasn't much danger of revolt since the peasants had no access to Christian literature, and even if they had it, they couldn't read. Roman Christianity was the exact opposite of Jesus' kingdom movement. Jesus confronted oppression. Rome oppressed. Jesus described God as a loving father with a place at his table for all who would come. Rome painted God as a fearsome tyrant who punished non-compliance with eternal damnation. Jesus had no stomach for religious ritual, but Roman Christianity is almost entirely ritual. Jesus said everyone has equal access to God. Rome said God could only be accessed through the proper channels. Now, of course, the Reformation in the 1500s challenged these assumptions and broke their stranglehold. But rather than returning to Jesus' vision of the kingdom, the reformers sought to establish a new and improved church. Rome, of course, fought this, tooth and nail. But it wasn't just Rome. Soon there were hundreds of groups holding up their version of church as the salvation of the world. Debates over doctrine multiplies along with their creeds. These were hammered into sharper and sharper points and used to skewer each other. And that, by the way, isn't just metaphor. Over the centuries, millions of Jesus' followers have been killed, not by outsiders to Christianity, by insiders, by each other. Religion is always a bloody mess, and it is at its worst when the struggle is internal. So where does that leave us? Well, staring in the face of the fact that church is simply not what Jesus taught or intended. No reformation of the church will ever make a difference because we're repeating an error. Jesus never told his followers to hold meetings. He never established a creed. He required no rituals. He preached the kingdom of God as a way of life. It's about loving people who are not like you. Samaritans, for example. It's not about hanging around with people who believe and worship as you do and believe all the right stuff and check off all the right lists. It has nothing to do with participation in religious rituals sanctioned by religious authorities. To use Paul's language, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's not a religion. It's a way of living that changes everything it touches, right down to the tiniest little worm crawling in the soil. And I mean that. Why? Because in the kingdom, human beings will love and cherish the physical world and care for its soil. Let the worms rejoice. When we exchanged the message of the kingdom for church, we traded the free pursuit of God for catechism class. We traded a living word written on our hearts, painted in the skies, for the frozen words of a creed. Direct audience with God anytime, anyplace became supervised visitation on Sundays. One last thing I just got to point out, because as I look at this situation, to me, the things I'm saying are not that hard to see. So why is no one saying this, even though it's so obvious? Well, I think there's a good reason, actually, and it's because to do so is suicide. People like me who have had in-depth experience with church, who've studied the Bible, church history, and all of that, we also rely on church for our living. For people like me, the church is our life. So you have to be pretty stupid to saw off the branch you're sitting on. I wouldn't have it any other way. So there you have it, my two answers to these troubling questions. Why would I leave church when it's basically got so much to say for it, so many good things? Because I don't think church is what Jesus had in mind. I don't think he meant to start a religious institution. I think the kingdom of God is something very different than that. And the second question, how did the church get started and rolling for 2,000 years? Well, I painted you a picture of how that happened. To me, it's entirely understandable. The encouraging thing to me is that it's possible to get back at any time to Jesus' kingdom message and to be a part of the kingdom movement. And that's what I want to talk with you about next week. And by the way, it will be next week. I won't take 2 weeks. I had intended actually to finish the whole thing this week, but hey, look at the time. There's just so much to say, so much ground to cover. So next week, the good stuff. We're going to talk about what it means to live in this world as a child of God, to be a part of the kingdom of God. It's not religious. It's way better than that. It's not go to church. It's going to be let God transform, infiltrate, fill every moment of every day. That's what life in the kingdom's about. And that's what we'll be talking about next week on Curb Your Dogma. Hope to see you then. And pardon me, but I'm going to jump in, even though I don't have a cool British voice like my announcer woman. Hey, guys, I just want to say it's the end of the year. Many of you are thinking about charitable donations. I hope you'll consider Anchor Point. I understand that what I'm saying is controversial, but if what I'm saying resonates with you and you want to make it possible for this message to get out, go to anchorpoint.org and click support. I believe in this so strongly that I'm going to keep doing it no matter what. But the more time I have to focus on this, the better progress I can make, the more I can get the word out. So anyway, whatever you can do, thank you so much.
You can find a blog on today's topic along with the show notes at anchorpoint.org.